Well, this morning we find ourselves in the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. This whole section of John 14 through John 17 is some of the most comforting and personal words that we have from Christ. John 14 verses 1 through 6. I'll invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear these words, knowing that in the Scripture, God tells us the true story of the world. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, I pray this morning as we look into your perfect word together that you would transform us, that the comfort, the mercy, the grace, the wonder, and the power of these words would be ours. Oh Lord, thank you for the privilege to be here together. Thank you for the truth of your word. And thank you for your gospel answer to troubled hearts. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. The very beginning of John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, we don't need to hear that as an admonition. We need to hear that as an encouragement. This could very well be translated, let not your hearts any longer be troubled. Or it could be translated, let not your hearts be too troubled. You see, these are words of comfort. These are words of encouragement that Jesus has at this time for his disciples. It's very interesting that in the previous chapter, we read in John 13, 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Jesus is speaking at that time of the one who would be the betrayer and what he would do. And it says here that Jesus himself was troubled in his spirit. But now he has a word for his disciples. Let not your hearts any longer be troubled. You see, for the disciples, this was an earth-shattering time. And I don't mean earth-shattering in a good way. I mean they are shaken to the very core of their being. Nothing was going as the disciples thought it was going to happen. Nothing was unfolding according to their expectations. Judy and I were having a conversation yesterday about that very thing, about that feeling that we get. This is not the way I thought things would be. And in the course of the conversation, we were thinking about the Scripture and the fact that God always tells us in the Bible, that's the way the story unfolds. Abraham thought he would live in Ur forever, but he's told to go to a place where, I'll tell you later, just get out of here. This is just the way it works. things don't unfold according to our expectations. And what we need to add on to that is, it's far better than that. You think about the prophets and the ministry they'll think that they have, and God comes to them and he says, listen, Isaiah, you're going to have a ministry of tearing down, and you're not going to see very much fruit. Throughout the Bible, we see this again and again. Things do not unfold in the way we think they will. In this context, they were shaken by the fact that one among them was indeed a betrayer. And they are most shaken by the fact that Jesus tells them, this one they've abandoned everything to follow, this one that they see as the one who is the promised Messiah, and he tells them he is leaving them. Chapter 13, verse 34, he says, where I am going, you cannot come. They feel abandoned. They feel a sense of desperation. They feel a sense in which the ground underneath them is shifting and they are going to be swallowed up. And then just before chapter 14, Jesus has this interaction with Peter. Look, beginning in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter, leader, is going to deny the Lord. There's a betrayer among the group of disciples, and Jesus is leaving them. It seems to be falling apart, crumbling. There is a very real sense in which things are happening, and the disciples know it's out of my control. You know, that's so often what we struggle with the most. We can face difficulty as long as we feel like we're in control, but those moments where it's so obvious that it's out of our control often shake us very much to the core. And so Jesus gives this word of encouragement, let not your hearts be troubled. But do not hear that as sort of generic positive talk. This is not don't worry, be happy. This is not just look on the bright side that he's talking about here. He offers no empty platitudes. He offers no superficial cliches. It's not the equivalent of telling someone who is cold and hungry, be warm and be filled, as James warns us against in James chapter 2, verse 16. Empty words. This is not that. When Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled, he is going to give them concrete reality to ground their lives in such a way that even though they get troubled, there is a way out. You see, at the very core of what caused their troubled feelings was that things were not matching their expectations. And when things don't match our expectations, oftentimes that is very painful. It's very difficult because it does shake that sense of us. Because if the things happened always according to our expectations, we would never feel a loss of control. But hear me clearly. Though things had not unfolded according to their expectations, and that may be painful and difficult and challenging, it's not a crisis. There's a total difference. It was not a crisis that things had not unfolded according to their expectations. We often want to make it that. But the world, there is no promise that things will unfold according to our expectations. In fact, one of the things that you ought to pray is thanking God that the world does not unfold according to your expectations. Your expectations are not the key to happiness and joy and contentment and safety and security in this world, as much as we try to convince ourselves that they are. It is not a crisis that things unfold according to our expectation. It's normal. It's good that things didn't unfold according to John's expectations and Paul's expectations and Moses' expectations and Abraham's expectations, and you can add yours in there. The Bible reminds us of this truth from beginning to end. The problem is that when we feel that loss of control, we don't often want to lean into this promise. We often want to put it aside and act as though there is something wrong with the universe because things are not unfolding according to our expectations. And one of our other problems is an ancient problem. And that there are many voices in the world. It started in the garden when there were two voices, the voice of God and the voice of a serpent who said, "Has God really said?" And now those voices echo. So when we think about things like, where should I get security? What should my life be like? What should people do for me? When we think about all of those things, we hear all those voices, and there are a million voices out there answering those questions. But there's only one that is completely true. There was only one voice in the garden that was completely telling the truth. So Jesus here, he lovingly prepares his disciples for very real changes that are ahead. He calls them to focus on reality, not fantasy. Truth, not deceit. What's really going to happen? Not empty words. I can't emphasize this enough. What Jesus is doing is not giving them some sort of abstract ideas to cling on to that maybe will unfold, and they're looking at things in a concrete way in reality, but he's giving them something. No, that's not what's going on at all. The truth is, they are looking at things in a fantasy way. And we often do as well. Things should happen this way. And so when they don't, there's a problem. But that's not reality. Reality is what God has said. And what God has said he will do. And what God has promised. You see, there is comfort here for troubled hearts. Jesus, at a time where he is about to go to the cross, this is that week, that sequence of events. This is on a Thursday. He's going to be crucified on a Friday. And praise God, he's going to rise from the dead on a Sunday. But he is worried about how he can help his beloved disciples. First of all, John 14, verse 1. Focus on Christ, not yourself. Look with me again there. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. You believe in God, I take these both as command statements. Believe in God, believe also in me. But the idea here is you believe in God. You know you're not alone. You know there's something beyond you. You know that God is here. You know that God has spoken. You know this. Believe also in me. See, Jesus clearly identifies himself as God. And he identifies himself in such a way that our lives are to focus on Him. The answer to a troubled heart is trust. Trust that is rightly focused. Essentially, he's saying here, cut out all the noise. Cut out all the voices. You believe in God, then believe in me. Take your eyes off of the weight and difficulty of the present circumstance and what you fear is going to happen. Look at me. Put your eyes of faith on me. Put your eyes of faith on the one who knows you, the one who knows your very real reasons to be troubled, the one who is the Word made flesh, the one who was in the beginning and was with God and was God. Focus your faith on me, he says. That's a lot of our struggles. We have an idea about God, and we have sort of generic thoughts about God, but we don't have a focused faith. Our faith is not to be in some kind of generic idea about God. It's not to be in an abstraction. It's to be in the person of Jesus, the one who says, to see me is to see the Father. You see, there is a focus of our lives that we are called to that is to be on Jesus. And it is through understanding what God is doing in the world and has done in the world in Christ that gives us the understanding we need. And when we don't focus our lives on Jesus, what we do is to take our generic ideas about God and act as though our ideas about the way our lives ought to be are the same. But when you really follow Jesus and look to Him, you realize that it's never that comfortable. It's always, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. Nobody reads the words of Jesus the first time and goes, this is what I already thought. Nobody reads the words of Jesus for the 500th time and says, this is what I've already mastered. See, that's not the way it works. Let me put it this way. Overcoming all sorts of worries and difficulties and fears and doubts and sorrows and troubled emotions is the normal, sanctifying, growing experience and work of every Christian. You never get over that. Because that's the way it works. Our hearts do get troubled. Then we are to not let our hearts get troubled. How do we do that? We do that by focusing on Christ, who He is, what He's promised, what He is doing and will do for His people. You see, but it's not that those emotions never come there. Far too often, we have this made-up version of Christianity where there are believers out there who don't have these struggles, that never are troubled, never have difficulty, never have doubt. That doesn't exist. You can't read your Bible and believe that that exists. Some believe the lie of the prosperity gospel far more than they're willing to admit. And their default with their Christianity is, if I do good and I am faithful, my life will be easy. My life will be comfortable. I'll have the things that I want to have. And it's just simply not true. I love Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, on this section. And he has this long explanation that starts out like this. You want to be a Christian like the apostles? And then he says, okay. Then get ready for difficulty, trouble, doubt, suffering, and a lot of other good, glorious things, peace and joy and contentment. But then comes again, because there is an evil one, difficulty and doubt, and fold your life into this pattern and don't act shocked when you face difficulty if you want to be like the apostles. That's the way it works. That's what's happening. And there is so much glory and power when we push through the difficulties we face, holding on and clinging to Christ. It is focus on Christ that can turn troubled hearts into brave and courageous hearts. John Calvin puts it like this: "The Son of God, then, who is Jesus Christ, holds out himself as the object to which our faith ought to be directed, and by means of which it will easily find that on which it can rest. For he is the true Emmanuel, God with us, who answers us within as soon as we seek him by faith. It is one of the leading articles of our faith that our faith ought to be directed to Christ alone, that it may not wander through long windings, and that it ought to be fixed on him, that it may not waver in the midst of temptations. And this is the true proof of faith, when we never suffer ourselves to be torn away from Christ and from the promises which have been made to us in him." Comfort for a troubled heart: focus on Christ. Look to him, not yourself. But secondly, look to Christ's promised presence, not your circumstance. You know, he's going to go on to say in this section that the fact that he is leaving is actually a better thing for them, because they're going to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. That this unique indwelling of this Holy Spirit, in other words, the Holy Spirit is going to take up residence within you, within all believers. But in the meantime, he points out in this section that he is going to prepare a residence for all of his people. In other words, far from leaving you, he's going to say, "I am giving you the Spirit. And far from leaving you, I am going to come. And when I go, I am not just simply going. I am going and preparing a place for you." Look with me at verse 2. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go," his commitment, "to prepare a place," his task, "for you," his goal, "in my Father's house." What's the Father's house? If we were to go back to John 2, it talks about Jesus going to the Father's house, and it's a reference to the temple. The temple, that place that represented the presence of God. But if we go to Hebrews 9, verse 23, we find out that the temple was a temporary reality. It was a copy. It was to teach us something about the reality of the presence of God. But it tells us in Hebrews 9:23 that the temple was a copy of a reality, and that reality is heaven. "In my Father's house are many rooms." Only one house. Whole lot of rooms. Now, this fits with the culture at that time that would have a house, and when children would get married, they would add rooms on and keep expanding the house larger and larger, and there would be many children living within that one house. The picture here is that this is the Father's house, and all of his people will be gathered together in that house. Heaven. Heaven, sometimes in the Bible, is called a country because it is vast. Sometimes it's called a city because of the great multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation that will be there. Sometimes it's called a kingdom because of his rule and his reign. Sometimes it's called paradise because of its beauty. And sometimes it's called a house because it is the gathering together of a family in Christ. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Do you see what he's doing? He's cutting through their despair. You know that I tell you the truth, whether you want to hear it or not. And I have promised that I go to prepare a place for you. Therefore, it is true. But the magnitude of thinking about that fact. No, I think about, as the father of 8 children, that every time those children have been on the way, Judy goes through all this effort to prepare a place, a special place, a place that is prepared for their arrival. And it is a place that's marked by her expression of love and excitement about what is happening. And to say that Christ goes to prepare a place for his people, it's easy to understand, but it's hard to believe. All believers in the Father's house, a place specially prepared for you. Let me point out one other thing. Christ is not speculating about heaven. Christ is not speculating about a future life. Christ is talking about a place that he knows because it is his home. He's talking the way you or I might talk about the reality of our house. Someone's coming over, we have a place prepared for you. That's a concrete reality. Christ is not speculating about the future. Christ is eternal, and he's speaking concretely about the reality of what awaits believers in heaven. Look at verse 3. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. A reference here to the return of Christ. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, this is heaven defined in its most basic, simple, and important terms. What is heaven? It's where Christ is. And where he gathers his people into the Father's house. There are more things that we can say, but none of those things we can say are anywhere close to the magnitude of that. See, the most glorious thing in heaven is the presence of Christ, our Savior, the one whom we will praise and worship and magnify. Where I am, you may be also. In other words, his going is ultimately a coming. I love what Martin Luther says here about this whole section. He says, thus Christ speaks with his disciples in the simplest possible manner, almost naively. This is not hard to understand. It's hard to believe. The answer to your troubled heart, Christ says, believe in me. And by the way, I go away to prepare a place for you in heaven, that where I am, you will be as well. That's not hard to understand. It's hard to believe. It's hard for us to apply ourselves to it in the here and now. A place called heaven, a promise, his return, his presence, where he is, we will be. That's what he says is the future for all believers. That is the answer to a troubled heart, his presence for all eternity. That's what we have to lean into, not just talk about, not act as though we're learning a chart that's distant from us, but rather we are listening to the one who is our Savior. He is our only hope. This is comfort for a troubled heart. Focus on Christ, not yourself. Look to Christ's promised presence, not your circumstances. And then finally in verses 4-6, trust the way of Christ, not any other way. John 14, beginning in verse 4. And you know the way to where I'm going. How can he say this to his disciples at this point? You know the way. Well, John 1 tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1 ends talking about heaven being opened and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, a way to heaven through the Son of Man. In John chapter 3, we find out we must be born again. And John 3:14 says that as the serpent, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must Christ be lifted up. A reference to the reality of the cross, and that those who believe in him will have eternal life. Later in John 3, for God so loved the world. He who believes is not condemned, and he who does not believe is condemned already. I am the bread of life, taking the covenant name of God. I am who I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. You see, he's been teaching them all of this. You know the way. Come to me. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the only way to heaven. And yet in verse 5, we have Thomas. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Now, Thomas is often called doubting Thomas. We're probably way too hard on Thomas. We are a lot like this, and voicing the difficulty that you are seeing is not a bad thing. Jesus responds in a way that satisfies his doubts. Thomas basically says, what? We don't even know where you're going. How can we know how to get there? I am a lot more like that than I would like to think. I know all kinds of things, but I don't know that I know them at various times, right? Not too long ago, I just could not find my phone. We were turning the house over to find my phone. Got the kids searching out for my phone. What could have happened? Maybe somebody stole it. It was in my pocket. And by the way, I knew that, but I didn't know it at the moment. Or I can read better if I push these glasses up, though you are nothing but fuzzy images to me right now at a distance. So I'll push those up and I can't find my glasses. It's like that commercial where the lady looks at him and says, they'll turn up. Right? I know I pushed them up, but I don't know that and remember that at times. And so what do? Well, you ask. Thomas says, what? I don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus responds by saying, basically, you do know. You just don't know that you know in this moment. You don't remember. And so Jesus responds in a way that challenges him to remember what has already been said. There's not newness in this. It's just a compacting of the truth. And he does it with another I am statement to point to the reality of here of what he is claiming, that he is God in flesh, that he is the one who has come to answer the promises that had been made before. This is why sometimes we're like, there's some truth and we're just like, we're struggling and we get to a point where we kind of see it again and apply it, and we're like, this is great. Why didn't I know this before? You did often, but you didn't lean into it, because you know it after you lean into it in a way that you don't if you don't lean into it. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am, or it could be translated, I am the way and the truth and the life. Notice the definite articles there. This is ultimate. There is nothing beyond this. And then there's the negative reminder. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way to there. I am the truth that will lead you there. I am the life that will give you truth to help you find the way there. All of that's being said here. Jesus' answers Thomas' question is simple. He's to say, listen, remember what I've said. The way there is the who's here. Follow me. Listen to my words. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I can tell you about a way. He doesn't say, I know the way and I can teach you. He doesn't say, I can teach you about the way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This fulfills Old Testament promises about the coming Messiah. What was a priest's role to stand in between the people and to talk about the way into God's presence? Jesus is the ultimate priest who shows the way to the Father, and he himself is also the sacrifice and the mediator. What was the prophet's role to declare the truth of what God has said? Jesus is the truth. He is the final prophet that tells us the truth of the Father. He is, in fact, the Word made flesh. And what does a king do but rule and govern his people? And Jesus is the life. He is the promised king, the sovereign giver and ruler of life now and forever. He fulfills all of that. But notice the negative statement. No one comes to the Father except through me. The book of Romans tells us that based on the created order, everyone knows there is a God. Many suppress the knowledge of the truth. But the who of God, the saving knowledge of God, only comes through Jesus, the Word made flesh, the one who was crucified and resurrected. Jesus is the only Messiah. He is the only Savior. There is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus. Jesus is the only saving sacrifice. He is the only way of salvation. And this demands the Great Commission, because those who know this, those who have Christ, know Christ is the only way, and we must go in our lives everywhere we go, as we go, whether it's to the ends of the earth or in our own communities, and to tell this truth that we know. Just as there was at this time, I reminded you of a short time ago, a lot of polytheism, many gods, and how do we appease them to get what we want? In our context, the heresy, the danger, the damning path that many people point us to is the idea of inclusivism. Not that there are many gods, but there's one God, and he goes by many names and many paths and many ways, and it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. It doesn't matter what you call him. If that's true, Jesus is a liar. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And I've got news for you. All of those other so-called ways, none has God taking on human flesh and saving his people, making a way of salvation that is not a ladder to climb up to him, but what he has done and has offered us. You see, the truths in this section are simple but profound. Got a troubled heart? Focus on Christ. Look to his promised presence, no matter what you face in this world. Heaven awaits those who are in Christ, and he has prepared a place for you. And no one comes to the Father except through the Son, but those who are in the Son know the way, the truth, and the life. But as we attempt to cling on to this truth, there are a million other voices in our lives. And I want you to know this. Knowing the truth is not enough. One of the great Puritan writers, John Owen, would often point out that it's one thing to know a truth, but it's another thing to know the power of a truth. What's the difference? Well, you may very well be given an exam and you answer the questions on, okay, what does Jesus say about how to deal with a troubled heart? And you write, focus on Christ, look to the promised presence of Christ, and you say, look to the way of Christ, and you know the answers. But there are plenty of things where you know the answer, but you haven't experienced the power. There's all kinds of things that you watch other people do, and then you experience it, and it's like, whoa. My kids have been on a four-wheeler before, but they'd never been on a four-wheeler with Aaron Hogue before. That was a different experience. They said they thought they were going to die. A former race car driver on a four-wheeler in the woods, right? Now, they could have seen him drive other people around, but they wouldn't have experienced the terror unless they were on it themselves. See, it's one thing for you to say, focus on Christ. It's another thing for you to order your life in such a way that you focus on Christ. It's another one thing to say, look to his promised presence. And it's another thing to do things that cause you to think about that every single day. It's one thing to say that you have to trust the way of Christ. And it's another thing to know that the way goes here, but you would rather go here, and you go here anyway. Then you start to experience the power. I love what the great English Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said when he said, sometimes calm endurance answers some questions infinitely more conclusively than the loftiest eloquence. Knowing the power, leaning into it. Because here's the truth. Those other ways are not labeled hell and destruction. They're labeled hope, joy, contentment. But every one of them will leave you with an eternally troubled heart. Overcoming that only comes through the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Look to him, hope in him, follow him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather here today and we can hear these words of comfort that Christ has given us. Lord, help us to know them and help us to know their power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.